Matthew 26, verse 1. It came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So the Passover feast is coming up. The city would probably have 2.5 million people in it with all the pilgrims who would come. And they didn't want this to be a public spectacle. Well, Jesus spent chapters 24 and 25 answering the questions that the disciples asked him when he said that not one stone of the temple would be left upon another. Back in Matthew 24 and verse 3, it says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?' And after answering their questions," that was chapters 24 and 25, "Jesus then tells them that the Passover feast is in 2 days, and he will be delivered up to be crucified." This is the fourth direct warning he has given to the apostles about his coming death. And overall, there are 12 times referenced in the Gospel of Matthew that he's going to be dying and being raised from the dead as well. This statement probably raised many more questions in their minds. They didn't ask more about this, perhaps afraid to admit that they did not really understand. It might be easier to not think about it. When you read something that Jesus says and you don't get it right away, don't feel bad about it. We're following Jesus in the footsteps of the apostles. Just keep following and seeking him, and understanding will increase as your heart is prepared to take it in and as the Holy Spirit gives understanding. Someone said he had been describing the last judgment, that's the end of chapter 25, and all its dreadful accompaniments. He had been speaking of himself as the judge before whose throne all nations would be gathered. And then at once, without pause or interval, he goes on to speak of his crucifixion. While marvelous predictions of his final glory were yet ringing in the ears of his disciples, he tells him once again of his coming sufferings. So that was probably like, how does this fit in? You know, because he just finished talking about his second coming again. And this is something with which they have not been able to come to terms. Jesus has come to the time for which he has principally come into the world. He came to accomplish many things, but none more important than this, without which all else would be for no purpose. It was stated at the beginning of his public ministry in John 1:29 by John the Baptist. It says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" The allusion is to the Passover lamb of Israel's exodus from Egypt. If we go to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1, we see the institution of the Passover feast. This was after 9 plagues had been pronounced upon Egypt, and so the 10th plague is approaching, which is the death of the firstborn. And so in verse 1 it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you.'" So it's like we're starting over. It's a new beginning for you. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb." They came eventually to settle on like 10 people for a lamb. But the Lord's just saying he doesn't want any to be left over. So you get enough people together that you can eat the lamb. "And if the household's too small, then you get these neighbors to come and take according to the number of persons. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." So either was the sacrifice acceptable on Passover. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. They lived with this lamb for 4 days. And they were making sure it was without blemish and without spot. And so Jesus was examined from the time of the triumphal entry until the time for him to be betrayed and put upon a cross. Verse 7, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So they would take a stalk of hyssop and they would hit the side post and the lintel of the door. And of course the blood would drip down onto the threshold. And so they were basically making a cross with the blood. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. So you just take the whole lamb and you roast it, because fire is, that's the fire of judgment. So the lamb is being roasted. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. You eat the lamb, there are some things left over you can't eat, and so you burn those things. You shall let none of it remain. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So we have the Passover. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial. They're going to be repeating this. You shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And it was so that they would look back and remember their deliverance from Egypt. It was a memorial feast. They didn't keep it continually when they were in the land. There were large gaps of years where they didn't keep the Passover. And then there were kings who were reformers who came along and they said, hey, we're going to celebrate the Passover. And so they did it. But once they were exiled and scattered throughout the world, they've kept it as families ever since. And of course, they don't have a place to sacrifice a lamb anymore. So it's more of a memorial than ever. And they're looking for that place where they can sacrifice. They're looking to rebuild that third temple now. And it's becoming, even people within the government of Israel are promoting this and desiring to see this happen, which this is the first time in the history of modern Israel that there have been actually people within the Knesset itself who are saying, yeah, we need to do that. And you got, you know, people going up there trying to lay a cornerstone of the temple every year and getting turned away. And so, and the Lord has said it's going to happen, so we know it's going to happen. So as a memorial, we'll see Jesus taking this and turning it into a different memorial feast. The sacrifice of redemption, sometimes called the scarlet thread, is woven throughout Scripture, beginning in Genesis 3:15, where God speaks to the serpent and declares that the seed of the woman will bruise his head, but the serpent will bruise the seed's heel. Thus we read in Isaiah 7:14 that the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And then the angel visits a virgin in Nazareth in Luke chapter 1 and tells her, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. So we're going all the way out to the millennial and beyond. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. He's here now in Matthew 26. We see the sacrifice foreshadowed in Genesis 22 when Abram is commanded to offer his son as a burnt offering on the mountains of Moriah, the mount where Jesus was crucified. God provides a substitute for Isaac, and he is passed over for a lamb or a ram. We read a description of the means of death of the lamb in Psalm 22. It's a detailed account of a crucified man centuries before crucifixion was used by Rome as a means of execution. And in Isaiah 53, we read many details of the event and its outcome. An excerpt in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, we're told, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We see many other prophecies that have been fulfilled and will be fulfilled in the person of our Lord Christ Jesus. And the memorial of Israel's deliverance from Egypt becomes the memorial of the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The Passover lambs died every year because the type was not yet fulfilled. Jesus died once and was raised from the dead, never to die again. And so we partake of bread and wine, or juice, the fruit of the vine, as we remember his sacrifice, his body broken and his blood poured out for our deliverance from the penalty and the power of sin. It is not magical, it is memorial. We proclaim his death till he comes again. I was hoping to get to that part of where Jesus institutes the Last Supper. I didn't make it. My timing is, terrible. But we'll see it as we go forward. 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8, we read, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump," that's a lump of dough, "since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Well, Jesus knows now that the time has come. He's known for a while, probably for a long time, but the day is approaching. He's prepared his heart for what is coming, and he's still able to function, carrying out his Father's will and not his own. And we will see the final struggle in the garden. But in this same time frame, in John 12, he says, this is John 12, 23, Jesus says, before his going to the cross, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." It was an option, but for this purpose I came to this hour. "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. They didn't understand the words. And others said, "An angel has spoken to him." That's definitely an angel language. Jesus answered and said, "The voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself." He's always drawing. He's drawing everyone to himself. Not everyone is willing to be drawn. Some people are not willing to be drawn, and later they become willing to be drawn, and some people do not. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So he's referencing the crucifixion here. Jesus was never in the dark about where he was headed or the ultimate purpose for which he had come. He, the Creator God, said that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. That is, he's giving his life for all who would receive him, all who would come to him for redemption. The coming is voluntary, by the will of the one coming, so that it may be a real response and not a compulsory or involuntary one. Well, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the religious leaders of Israel have decided that it is time to do away with Jesus. If they cannot do so legitimately, which they can't, they will use whatever trickery or deceit that is available. Someone said the use of both assembled and plotted in our passage here is deliberately suggestive of Psalms 31:13. So they assembled themselves, plotted together. In Psalm 31:13, it says, I hear the slander of many, fear is on every side, while they take counsel together against me. They scheme to take away my life. This is a messianic psalm, as are so many. Sometimes I wonder if all of them are not, when you read certain parts of them. Psalm 31:5, for example, the same psalm, it says, into your hand I commit my spirit. One of the things that Jesus spoke on the cross. You redeem me, O Lord God of truth. But these men make an important decision. It shall not be during the feast of Passover and unleavened bread. Too many people will be present to witness the perversion of justice. Sorry, guys, it is going to be on the feast because God's already prophesied and determined that. They're overruled by God's set time. The Passover lamb of God will die at Passover and be raised from the dead on first fruits. That is the day following the Sabbath, that's a Sunday, during the week-long feast of unleavened bread, which is initiated with the killing of the Passover lamb. As much as these men would like to avoid such an event around the time of the feast, God arranges events so that it cannot be avoided. It is now that the prime opportunity presents itself to them, and their desire to get rid of this potential usurper trumps their desire to avoid this time. If we go on to Matthew 26:6-13, we read, when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, this would be somebody who was healed of leprosy or he wouldn't be having this gathering at his house, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. And when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not always have. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. This event is also written about in Mark and John's gospels with slight differences. The woman is only identified in John's gospel. She is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Someone notes, she is found only three times in the gospels. And in each instance, she's at the feet of Jesus. She sat at his feet and listened to the word, Luke 10, which we'll read. She came to his feet in sorrow after the death of Lazarus in John 11. And she worshipped at his feet when she anointed him with the ointment in John 12. Mary was a deeply spiritual woman. She found at his feet her blessing. She brought to his feet her burdens. And she gave at his feet her best. John tells us that this event happened 6 days before Passover, but Matthew mentions it now, like, by the way, when Jesus was in Bethany at Simon the leper's house, this happened. Matthew probably mentions it now because it's closely connected with Judas's decision to betray Jesus shortly before the Passover. Well, Mary loved Jesus greatly. When Jesus was at Martha's house, she sat at his feet and listened intently to what he said. Martha was upset with her and asked Jesus to tell her to stop to help with serving. tell her to stop that and come and help me. It's in Luke 10, starting verse 38, where we read, "It happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha.'" Whenever Jesus says your name twice, you know, when he says my name twice, I can picture him shaking his head. Yeah. And not in anger, but like, how long? You know, when will you? Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. But one thing's needed. And Mary's chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. You can come and sit. We can eat later. You know, we can do whatever later. Jesus didn't help people out when they wanted him to tell someone else what to do. He always ignored it or said something else. He resists being used in this way. He does tell those who ask him what they ought to do. For example, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, immediately before this in Luke, still in Luke 10, Jesus concludes by saying in verse 36, "Which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." He will tell people what to do when they ask him, but he won't tell other people what to do. Lord, tell my brother to split the inheritance with me. Well, who made me a judge between you guys? So in Matthew 26, a woman, Mary, comes to the house and brings a costly flask of oil of spikenard, a fragrant oil, and she pours it on Jesus' head. John mentions that she also puts the oil on his feet and wipes his feet with her hair. She may have anointed every area of uncovered skin on his body. That wouldn't be surprising at all. The oil's estimated value is 300 denarii, or about a year's wages for a common laborer. That's quite expensive. And here's this young, unmarried woman, you know, pouring it out upon him. There's no indication Mary's family is a wealthy household. Many think this is likely a dowry for her wedding. She is giving a large sum of her own resources to anoint Jesus. In doing so, she's not merely giving a thing, even a valuable thing, to Jesus. She's giving her heart and her devotion to him. She has likely heard him say, Matthew 16, 24 through 26, where Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" This is the reason her example is to be memorialized when the gospel is preached. Someone said the costliness of her sacrifice expressed the depth of her devotion for the Lord Jesus, saying in effect that there was nothing too good for him. She has given all to Jesus, laying her life down at his feet, quite literally. And the others present think that she's too extreme. She has gone overboard. Perhaps she's even unbalanced. This is so far out of the norm. And there's an outcry. Why this waste? The objection is first raised by Judas Iscariot, according to John, but it's echoed by all the disciples. Yeah, that's right. We need to, you know, do the things the right way. Now, Judas sounded very spiritual, but he actually took money from the treasury for his own use. As someone said, like many professing Christians today, Judas was in the group of believers, but not of them. They object, the disciples, this oil could have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor. And it could have been, but it was Mary's property and hers to give or to keep. It was hers to use or dispose of. They did not object to her doing something with it at all, but they complained because she did not handle it as they thought she should. They wanted to use her resources for their own charitable purposes. Typical elitist thinking. What you give to Jesus of yourself can never be a waste. Nothing truly done for His name's sake will go unnoticed by Him or unrewarded. Jesus might say to us, go and do likewise. Someone asked, is anything wasted which is all for Jesus? It might rather seem as if all would be wasted which was not given to Him. Mary, or at least her action, is attacked rather vehemently by the disciples. But Jesus defends her, just as He always protects His own. Again, in 26:10-13, He says, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. A couple of the other gospels, he says, let her alone. Mark and John. Why are you troubling her? She's done a good work for me. We read at the end of chapter 25 what Jesus thinks of those who do good works for Him. Those who love and live for Him. He says to them, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, what about the poor? A year's wages could go a long way to relieving their distresses. Helping the poor is good. Jesus says, the poor you have with you always. You can do good to them anytime. The war on poverty will never be won completely until the kingdom age comes. It's the way of the world. I've read statistically that if all the money used for programs to alleviate poverty was simply given directly to the poor, they would no longer be poor. But of course, whoever has the least income, that becomes the new level of poverty, you know, up to a certain point. And there's always going to be poverty. At one point, our government declared war on poverty. I don't know. Some of you may not remember if you're not old enough. That was the Johnson administration. It was going to be eradicated. 60 years or so later, the war is still being waged. And unsuccessfully, the war is being lost. Yeah. And when we look at poverty in our country, it's nowhere near what the poor people of the world are experiencing. But there will never be a shortage of poor in the world. There's even much incentive for having the poor with us always to justify the anti-poverty programs. Look at all the people who'd be put out of work. A large bureaucratic government is not the best solution for the problem. As someone said, no socialist utopia or other governmental programs will ever be able to win the war on poverty until Christ returns and sets up His own kingdom on earth. Jesus is not against helping the poor. He favors it. That is not what is being said here. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 11, the Lord tells Israel, for the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. There's always going to be a need, and there's always going to be an opportunity. Earlier in Deuteronomy 15, verses 4 and 5, He was speaking to them about not charging interest to your brothers, but He ends up saying, unless there are no poor among you. And He says that because He tells them, if you obey my commandments, if you keep my covenant, there won't be any poor in the land. But of course, He knew that that was not going to be the case. So He says, the poor will never cease from your land because you won't keep this covenant as you should. So we want to help the poor directly as we're able. It will not go unnoticed or unrewarded by the Lord. Many Christian missions do much to help the homeless and truly destitute. And the church is to care for its own. For example, in the first century, the church provided care for its widows. But there were necessary stipulations. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, he says, honor widows who are really widows, widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. He says a lot more about this in verse 16 of 1 Timothy 5. He says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So there were, you know, you had to be over 60 years old to be taken into the number. And so, that, you know, with limited resources, there had to be, there were also safeguards against fraud or gaming the system, because it was all localized. And that's the best place for any kind of relief to take place, because the local people know the people, and they know, you know, like we've had in the past, we've had a lot of people that would, they'd call the church and, oh, we're stranded, we got to get to Idaho, just as an example. And, you know, if you could help us out with some gas money and a little bit of food so we could get home, you know. And you never know. You don't know them. You don't know if what they're saying is true or genuine. And so you help somebody, and you know whether it's genuine or not, because if you get five other calls in a short period of time asking for help, you know that there's a network going on. So we have to be careful against, you know, fraudulent activity. We need to know the people that we're ministering to. And, you know, at times we may feel the Lord prompting us, no, go ahead and help this person, you know, whether we're totally sure or not of what they're doing. So anyway, Jesus points out then that this woman, in pouring out the fragrant oil upon him, had done it for his burial. We're not told if she understood what she did from the perspective of his burial, but she understood that Jesus was to receive worship, something that everyone else present seemed to miss. All who heard Jesus had plenty of evidence that he said he would be betrayed, crucified, and rise again. But whether Mary realized this or not, she was the only one who was able to anoint Jesus' body for burial. Someone said, Jesus corrected the disciples' distorted thinking. Her act was not wasteful, but beautiful. Not only so, it was perfectly timed. The poor can be helped at any time, but only once in the world's history could the Savior be anointed for burial. That moment had struck, and one woman with spiritual discernment had seized it. This is one who believed she understood what she was doing, that it was for his burial. Believing the Lord's predictions concerning his death, she must have realized it was now or never. And as it turned out, she was right. Those women who planned to anoint his body after his burial were thwarted by the resurrection. You know, so is there a lot of frustration there? Oh, man, I can't believe he was resurrected. Bummer. We didn't get a chance to anoint his body. Mary probably did not know, this is someone else, Mary probably did not know all her action meant when she anointed her Lord for his burial. The consequences of the simplest action done for Christ may be much greater than we think. She thus showed that there was at least one heart in the world that thought nothing was too good for her Lord, and that the best of the very best ought to be given to him. And all those who have done wonders for Christ have always been called eccentric and fanatical. I wish we were all of us ready to do some extraordinary thing for Christ, willing to be laughed at, to be called fanatics, to be hooted and scandalized because we went out of the common way and were not content with doing what everyone else could do or approve to be done. Well, burial procedures were standardized in that day. The body would be washed and then anointed with various spices, then wrapped in linen cloths. Because the Sabbath was approaching, the women who were at the crucifixion did not have time to buy spices and anoint the body for burial. They came after the Sabbath on Sunday morning, having bought spices, and they were wanting to anoint the body, but they were too late. No body could be found. Nobody. It's true that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus did a slapdash burial procedure, including about 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. They wrapped the body in linen cloths with the spices, but there was insufficient time to carry out the normal process. Mary's sacrifice was memorialized in Matthew and Mark and also recorded in the Gospel of John, so that wherever the Gospel was proclaimed, her good work toward Jesus would be commemorated. Someone said, any act of true worship fills the courts of heaven with fragrance and is indelibly recorded in the Lord's memory. If we look then at Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16, it tells us, one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. The rebuke by Jesus seems to move Judas to action. It was a few days previous, but it comes at an opportune time since Jesus, the chief priests, scribes, and elders have decided the time has come to kill Jesus. Their timing is not in line with the feast. But when an inner confidant of Jesus is ready to betray him, the seeming ease with which they might take Jesus is too much to resist. They pay Judas 30 pieces of silver as the going price for a slave and the prophesied payment for the shepherd. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. This is a story about Zechariah being a shepherd and having under-shepherds, and there were big problems, and you can read the passage. But in verse 12 it says, then I said to him, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. This was not a huge sum. It's estimated to be around $25 or something in our money. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. This, he's being a little sarcastic here. This is what they said I was worth, the princely price. Throw it to the potter. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And we'll see this being fulfilled in Judas later on. Over in Exodus 21:32, we see how this 30 shekels of silver, pieces of silver, comes into play. It says, if the ox gores a male or female servant, that is, a slave, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So he was betrayed for not a fortune. From this time, Judas is simply looking for the best time to betray Jesus. Why did Judas betray Jesus after following him for 3 years and experiencing all that he did and said? And we aren't told for sure, but he did like money. Jesus said you can't serve God and money. But it is also true that he may have been disappointed with Jesus. Sure, he had a lot of amazing things. He did a lot of amazing things, but where was the kingdom mentality? People tried to make him king, and he didn't buy in. Messiah was supposed to defeat all Israel's enemies and set up the earthly kingdom. But Jesus wasn't getting with the program. Someone said, I believe it was his disappointment with Jesus that prompted Judas to entertain a betrayal mentality. I believe that when Judas initially followed Jesus, he was excited about the prospect of a kingdom being set up on the earth. But when Jesus began leaving the area, every time the multitude wanted to make him king, perhaps Judas felt his heart sink. So, too, I see a tendency in people today to sell out when they get disappointed in Jesus. I thought Jesus would bless my business if I became a Christian, they say. But what happened? I went bankrupt. It's possible to become disappointed or disillusioned with Jesus if he does not behave the way we presume he should. We may have certain expectations of Jesus, and those expectations go unfulfilled. This can be a point of crisis. And those who have not committed themselves fully to Jesus, maybe they're just trying him out, giving him a chance, taking him for a test follow. And if they're disappointed, they may depart. It's unlikely that Jesus will always fulfill our expectations. He has reasons and purposes of which we know not. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, we're told, for we walk by faith, not by sight. It seems John the Baptist was experiencing a similar letdown when he was imprisoned by Herod. He was sent as the forerunner of the Messiah, and his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's coming any time. But now he languished in prison, and nothing seemed to be happening as expected. In Luke chapter 7, we read of him sending disciples to Jesus. This is in verse 19. He calls two of his disciples, sends them to Jesus, and they ask, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And at that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And this is acts of the Messiah that are prophesied. Jesus answered, saying to them, "Go and tell John the things you've seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." John received the reassurance that he needed. God will fulfill his promises, but not necessarily in the way that we think those promises will work themselves out in our lives. It's a long road, and all things will be as promised when the prepared time comes. Someone speaking of Judas, the example of Judas, said, "Let us learn that a man may enjoy great privileges and make a great religious profession, and yet his heart all the time may not be right before God." Judas Iscariot had the highest possible religious privileges. He was a chosen apostle and companion of Christ. He was an eyewitness of our Lord's miracles and a hearer of his sermons. He saw what Abraham and Moses never saw and heard. What David and Isaiah never heard. He lived in the society of the 11 apostles. He was a fellow laborer with Peter, James, and John. But for all this, his heart was never changed. He clung to one darling sin. Judas Iscariot made a reputable profession of religion. There was nothing but what was right, proper, and becoming in his outward conduct. Like the other apostles, he appeared to believe and to give up all for Christ's sake. Like them, he was sent forth to preach and work miracles. No one of the 11 appears to have suspected him of hypocrisy. When our Lord said, "One of you will betray me," no one said, "Is it Judas?" Yet all this time, his heart was never changed. We ought to observe these things. They are deeply humbling and instructive. Like Lot's wife, Judas is intended to be a beacon to the whole church. Let us often think about him and say, as we think, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any hurtful way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." Psalm 139, 23 and 24. And he says, let us resolve by God's grace that we will never be content with anything short of sound and thorough heart conversion. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you were in control of all things concerning the shedding of the blood of our Passover lamb for our redemption. No matter the schemes of man, your will is what will be accomplished even today. Let our hearts, Lord, be as Mary's heart toward you. May we determine to give our all to you and pour out our hearts before you in worship. May we offer to you the best that we have. May you be our treasure. Because as you said, where our treasure is, that will be the place where our heart is. We thank you for your loving kindness and goodness toward us. In Jesus' name, amen.